Been looking at these seven words that will change the way we look at the world around us, seven words that come to us from Scripture. And we've been looking at words like wow, thinking about God's glory, and words like help, raising our hand, and words like thank you, having a life of gratitude. Today we're going to talk about the word enough. I want to encourage you. We have these little cards laying around, and there's one for today with enough. You can grab one and write any one of those words. We're writing the little notes about them on the board and putting them up on the board and just encouraging each other. And I want to encourage you to go read that and read about people's wow moments where they saw God's glory, and read about moments of people say thanks. And today we'll write these notes of prayers of God helping us to say enough. Let's pray as we open the scripture together. Father, as we open your word, as we gather in song and prayer, meet us, God. May we know your presence. Would you speak to us, speak to our hearts and our minds? And Father, help us to put it into practice, to live it out. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I think just naturally, most of us are not good with limits. That's a problem. Maybe some of you are excellent. You're just naturals at it. But I know from my just starting from little kids, man, I put them on a video game and they start playing, and then I say, hey, it's time to go, and they say, I can't end right here in the middle. This is the middle of the game. I got to go to the next level. You can't just stop the game. You know, you got to keep going. And I'll set a timer, and the timer goes off. It's time to be done. And then, oh, just one more. I got to go just a little bit more. And I know from experience, having forgotten my kids a few times, you know, where I set the timer, and then I just got busy doing something else. And I was like, what's going on up there? And a couple hours later, you know, I pop in, and they're still sitting there just staring. They don't think about eating or anything else. Their brains are just dripping out of their ear. They would play to eternity if they could. We're not good at enough. My littlest guy's in first grade, and we're reading through the Chronicles of Narnia together, and we read the second book first, because that's just how our family, that's how you're supposed to do it. It's okay. We read the second book. Now we've started the first book, and we've gone back to the first book, and we read the first chapter the other night. And we got to the end of the first chapter, and the first chapter ends, but this girl grabs a ring, and she just disappears. And I was like, all right, good night, you know? And he's like, Dad, you can't just end there. We got to read more, you know? But the thing is, I know him. He can stretch bedtime into hours of bedtime of stretching, right? You just stretch bedtime out. He's not good at enough. One of our favorite places to go and get a donut was this place in Texas. It was a food trailer that had donuts, but not just like a little donut. It's a kind of donut that you order, and it takes them 15 minutes to prepare it, right? It's like that big, and it has all kinds of, you might have brownies and all kinds of things on top of it, or bacon, or what. It's just a huge, you know, donut. They called the place Gordo's, and if you speak Spanish, that means fatso, right? And so they were not playing around when they named that place. And you go eat there, and we would go eat every once in a while, and as you're eating, you would just go, this is not going to be good, right? I mean, it's going to be delicious, but it's not going to feel good. That's it. And you're like, and I would just keep eating, and then I would say, now I know I'm at my limit, and then I would just continue eating right on through that limit, you know, and I just keep on, I eat that thing down, and I remember being so full, so sick one day. We were leaving, and I'm with my son, and I was just waddling to the car and just feeling terrible. And I was like, oh, buddy, I feel so sick. And he said, but it's the good kind of sick, Dad. That's the good kind of sick. I'm not good at limits. I don't set them well. They just don't come naturally to me. But actually, all the way through Scripture, this idea of setting boundaries and limits, it runs all the way through. It runs right to the beginning. It's wired in right from the beginning. If we go back to Genesis and we see the creation story, we see that God was at work and he worked hard for 6 days, creating the world at work. And then on the seventh day, scripture tells us he rested. He just stopped. He sat back and looked at it and enjoyed it and said it was good. He baked in this example for us to live by of saying enough. God models enough for us. A little bit later in scripture, as God's giving the people of Israel the Ten Commandments, well, he puts in there this idea of Sabbath, of rest, of stop, of saying enough. And so one of the commandments is keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. He gives that to him right there. He says, you're going to need this as a rule. You're created to need limitations, to need boundaries. Now, as a Presbyterian, I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and so as Presbyterians, when we go to become pastors, we have to stand in front of the presbytery, and they can ask us all kinds of questions. And our tradition, one of the foundational documents is the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession tells all about different parts of theology, including how we view Sabbath. And they ask you this question. They say, what parts of this confession do you not agree with? Now, that's a trick question, all right? Because, you know, you're supposed to agree with the right stuff, but we're good Presbyterians, and we're supposed to use our mind, not just our heart. And so you're supposed to have some disagreement. They can't be too big of a disagreement, right? Just a little, just enough. And so most guys have found this nice little line, and 90% of guys that go before this examination will stand up and say, I'm not a strict Sabbatarian. That's what we say. Nobody even knows what that word means. Sabbatarian? What kind of word is that? Well, here's what it's talking about, saying, I don't hold so strictly to the dots and tittles of the law, all the little bits and pieces of the law, but I get the general idea of the law about Sabbath. And so we all kind of say that as Presbyterian. I'm not a strict Sabbatarian. But lately, I've been wondering, maybe I should be a stricter Sabbatarian. Lately, I'm wondering, do I need some more of those boundaries? Do I need to move in that direction? Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. It says, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. Later, Jesus goes on, he's commenting about it, and he says, you know, we're not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for us. It's something that we need. It's something that God knew that we needed. He wired it in right from the beginning of creation, this idea of stopping, of resting, of Sabbath, of holding back, of not going to the full extent and the full boundaries. You need this rhythm of enough. Turns out, Scripture's worry, biggest worry for us is not necessarily the temptation to be lazy, although that's in there, and it says to work and work hard, but one of the biggest temptations that Scripture is worried about for us isn't the temptation to be lazy, it's the temptation that we will not set our own limits on work and consumption. That we'll want more and more and more, and we'll go after more and more and more, and we'll continue to work more and more and more. And Scripture is worried, and so it says, you need to have this law, you need to have this rule, or else you will fall into a trap. Later on in Deuteronomy 5, it goes back to these Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, and it gives a little more explanation, a little more conversation about why we have this Sabbath law. It says this, it says, you need to keep the Sabbath. And not only you need to keep the Sabbath, but everyone in your household should keep the Sabbath. Everyone in your employment should keep the Sabbath. All of your servants should keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the Sabbath, not just for you, but for your business, keep the Sabbath. And this is why. It says, so that you remember, so that you are not like the pharaohs in Egypt, whose insatiable desire for more, more, more drove you. Whose insatiable desire for more, in that they became the unrelenting taskmasters. See, he's talking to this group of people that used to be slaves in Egypt. And they knew what it was like to be on the other end of that trap of more, more, more. And God says, don't fall into that trap. You push back. You set boundaries. Do not become like the pharaohs in Egypt. Don't be driven by your longing for more. You know, the last commandment of the Ten Commandments goes back to this. This knowledge that we have this sense of wanting more. The last commandment is do not covet. It's a direct command to not live by, not be driven by this longing. Don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's anything. Don't be driven by that sense of longing. Instead, set boundaries. Instead, say enough. But it turns out, you know, Sabbath keeping, saying enough is actually kind of hard. It's not easy to do in the culture that we live in. It wasn't easy to do for the people of Israel, and they constantly talked about it and had to be recorrected on this. But you think about this even for us today. Sabbath keeping is difficult. It feels even countercultural. Right, my kids have grown up playing sports, the little guys all the way to the older guys. And there's this thing that happens in the sports world, you know. My kids are probably not going to be professional basketball players. I'm just saying. Their mom's not that tall, you know. And I don't know. But there's this thing that happens. It says, well, you've got to be part of that team, and then you need to go to that clinic, and of course you need to go to that, you got to be part of that camp, and you got to do this thing, and you got to travel to those places, and you just start to add more and more and more and more. It's not because you didn't set out to be there. You didn't set out to say, you know what? I wish my whole life was driven by soccer. I mean, you know, that wasn't but it just sort of happens to us. And so many parents feel this pressure and this tension, and we find ourselves kind of trapped in that place. And I get it. I mean, I've lived in it. That's part of our family's story. But to be able to say, no, there's enough. There's a boundary. Well, I feel so countercultural. It feels so against the tide of what we're all doing. And it almost seems impossible. How can we do that? How can I limit our family in that way? How can I limit my kids like that? It's true not just in kids and sports, of course. It's true in work. You know, we don't set off to say, I want to just give all of my time to work. We set off with a passion for something that we do. Or maybe a longing to develop a company or a business. But we often find ourselves driven by this longing for more. Sometimes it's a longing for experiences, that we would have these experiences for our family, and we want one more. So we need to do that to achieve it, to get it, to produce it. This driving force starts to drive our lives. Talking the other day to some friends, and we were laughing because there's somebody you need to get a hold of, and they don't have a cell phone. And we were like, they don't have a cell phone? Isn't that beautiful? That's actually my goal. And what? That's unbelievable. We were remembering back to a day when I was remembering, oh, remember back when it wasn't always available. Remember back when. Now, I didn't mean for my life to be driven by the ping of a cell phone. I didn't plan for that. I didn't set out for that. That's not what was my goal coming out of college. Can't wait till my life is driven by the ping of that phone. And yet somehow, I just don't pay attention. There's these driving forces all around us and the culture around us. And we keep going further and saying more. And not stopping. Now, this plays out often in the scripture. We see it in different places. We often see it playing out in the realm of work and business, finance, even in scripture. That feels a little, that's a little too personal. What's God doing in the business of work, you know? Like in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in Leviticus 19, there's some really specific laws given about farming. That was the primary industry of the people of Israel at the time. And there are these really specific rules given. This is what scripture tells us. It has these laws. It says, when you're harvesting your field, don't harvest the corners of your field. Isn't that a weird law? Leave the corners. Don't harvest those. Just harvest, I don't know, in a round pattern. I don't know exactly. But it said, don't do the corners. God, that's oddly specific. Like, why do you care? It's my business. He says this. He says, if you have a vineyard and you go collect the grapes, go through once, but don't go through twice. You know, but there's extra stuff left over and stuff that's going to ripen a little bit later. Nope, go through once, don't go through twice. Why does God care? Well, the corners were to be left for the widows and the orphans and those in need. And they could come and take what was left, and that's how it took care of the rest of the community. Same thing in the vineyard, to leave something for those in need. But what gets so tricky, what's so difficult, I'm like, God, what are you doing? Is that God actually has laws limiting my business production. I can't maximize my profits. Think about the profits I'm giving away. God says, no, stop there. It's enough. You have enough. See, there's this perspective. It runs all through Scripture. That everything you have, every crop that's grown up, it's all really God's. It's not mine. All really belongs to God. My job is to be a steward of it, to be a good steward of it, to work hard, to be wise with my finances, and yet to be able to say, but this is enough. Let's look together in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have your Bible, pull that out. You can follow along on the screen. 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor. He's coaching this pastor along, and he's having a tough time at that church. There was a false teacher there that was really giving Timothy, it was just trouble. He was giving him trouble and really giving the whole church trouble. And Paul is writing to him about this and writing about how some folks were teaching in the wrong way. But I want you to see how quickly he moves from this conversation about wrong teaching into money. And it's not by accident, you know. Scripture talks about money a lot, all the time. Because money is so much at the heart of all the decisions that we make and how we set up our values. And even if we don't mean it to be, it often drives our values. So listen to these words. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. There's a group of people that were teaching godliness would get you financial gains. The driving force here was financial gains. Listen to Paul's response. But godliness, this is verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul recognizes the direction that this teaching is taking people. It's taking them towards ruin, pierced with many griefs. It's this longing for more that just is insatiable. It just keeps going. It keeps becoming more and more and more. Paul says there was a group of people that thought godliness would bring profit. And Paul doesn't just say no. He sort of does a little play on words. He says, godliness plus contentment brings great profit. Now, he's changing what he means about profit. He doesn't mean financial gain. If you go later on in this passage, he's going to talk to them about where to store their treasures, that treasures are to be stored in heaven. But he says there is great profit in godliness, but he puts that limitation on it. Did you hear it? He puts that container on it. He says godliness with contentment, with his ability to be able to say enough. What God has given me, what God gives me is enough. Paul is so worried that Timothy and his church will fall into this trap of chasing something they'll never achieve, of chasing something that will never fulfill their heart's desire. He pushes back. Paul wants to teach them, if we were to go a little bit further in this, Paul teaches them to have this perspective of gratefulness, this perspective that everything is God's and that they are stewards of what is God's, and to have this gratefulness, to be able to hold it lightly, that a collection of stuff is not actually the goal and it does not fulfill. Here's the problem. There's a distance between what I have and what I think I should have. And that's the discontentment zone. And the problem is, so many of us live so much of our life in that discontentment zone. That little gap between what I have and what I think I should have. You know, they've done all kinds of studies on this, surveying people. How much do you think you need? What do you need to be sort of content in life? And the answer runs pretty similar across the board, about 10% more. So no matter where you are in life, you need probably 10% more, something in that range. 10% more would be pretty good. The problem, of course, with that is that just keeps growing, right? That just never goes away. It's just always about 10% more, no matter what you have. That just moves. And you find yourself living in this zone, this place of discontentment. So what do you do about that? How do you combat that? How do you opt out of that kind of a place? Paul says, you got to hold limits. You know, you don't reap the corners. You have boundaries. Paul's going to encourage this group of followers of Christ. He's going to say, be generous. Give your money away. As you begin to do that, you begin to push back on this driving force in your life. He says you'll store up treasures actually in heaven. There are two great stories from the book of Luke that get at this. How do we do this? In Luke 18, we have the story of this young man that comes to Jesus, and he says, what do I need to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, into eternity? How do I do this? And Jesus says, follow all the commandments. And the young man says, of course, I do that already. And then Jesus looks at him, and he says, and one more thing for you. You need to sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Scripture says he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. That's not a happy ending to that story, you know? You're like, oh man, I was rooting for this guy. We don't know what the rest of it was. We don't know what happened except that he walked away. He was given this opportunity to opt out, and he couldn't opt out. He just walked away sad. There's a second story, Luke 19. Luke 19, another wealthy man. This guy named Zacchaeus. You know about Zacchaeus because he's short. That's what you know about Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, a tax collector, he's hated by many because the way he made his money was to collect too much taxes from you, to kind of twist it out of you, and then pay off to the Romans who they despise, who are their oppressors. And he made himself wealthy by doing that. Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was coming to town, and he climbed up a tree to see Jesus. And the scripture tells us that Jesus saw him in the tree, looked at him, and said, Zacchaeus, we're going to go to your house for dinner tonight. And they went. He didn't even ask his wife. I don't know why. I would have done that differently. You know, I've been in trouble a few times before, but they just went. And they're at dinner at Zacchaeus' house, and there's a crowd of friends there. And at some point, Zacchaeus decides to stand up. That would have been common for the time to give a little greeting to everyone gathered. And Zacchaeus stands up. He must have been having conversations with Jesus. We don't have the recording of the conversation, but maybe Jesus was saying, Zacchaeus, I noticed you got a lot of nice robes, man. I'm not sure one more robe is going to fill your heart. Zacchaeus, does your kid really need a new camel? Maybe that's not how that worked, but I'm not sure that's going to bring the happiness that you thought it was. I don't know what that conversation looked like. But Zacchaeus, his heart was touched in this encounter with Jesus. And he stands up and he says, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount. Again, his wife was like, do we really discuss this first? Or we? He stands up and says, I opt out. I'm going to give it away. I'm out of the system that just keeps pushing me forward. I'm going to say enough. Enough. This is God's, and I'm a steward of what I have. Enough isn't a level of wealth that you achieve, but it's a statement of trust that you declare. I trust that God is enough for me. I trust I'm no longer going to be defined by my production and my consumption, but I'm going to be defined as a child of God. Cammie and I were starting a church, we're planting a church in Texas many years ago, and I remember that those early years and the financial struggles, and we were struggling to give to the church. You know, it was like we want to live by this principle that we find in Scripture that says that we give to the church and we give first, and it's called the tithe, and we give 10% to the church, but it was so painful. And it felt like a tax. And I just remember just struggling with that and trying to figure out our books. We knew where every cent went, man. We had a tight budget. And, oh, it just felt like this painful tax. And God sent a man in my life named Chris. Chris was a friend. He was a leader in our new congregation. And Chris had this peace, this sense of contentment about money. I just longed for. Like, I felt all this pressure and stress around it, and Chris didn't at all. And we'd talk about this often, and Chris would always talk about it, and I I'm a pastor. Like, I don't want to talk about money. You know, that's my thing. But Chris would always say, you know, there's a reason that money is all through Scripture, right? Because money drives the decisions that we make. Money is at the heart of much of our values, and so we put money where things we value. I mean, money's important. It's close to our heart. We want to hold it tight. We want it to be private. I don't even want God messing with that. But if we're going to be real disciples, we're going to let God have every part of our life, every part of our heart. And as Chris would talk to me about this, it was just interesting because I longed to have the kind of peace that he had. I was full of anxiety around money. And Chris said, you know, he's part of this, he was part of a high-pressure industry, fast-moving. It's all about, getting the most maximum profits. And he said, you know, I started to give. And I started to make it a priority. And I started to give a little bit more, a little bit more. And he said, you know what I found? I found that giving was actually the most freeing thing that I could do. It freed me from this trap of being held by this industry that was just pushing me. It pushed back. It said, no, it's really all God's. And as I gave, I was able to say, no, it's God's, and God's got me. He said, as I gave more and more, it changed my whole perspective. It opted me out of this system of pressure. He said, the guys around me, I was just watching them crumble under the pressure of this industry that we're in. He said, I have been able to just hold that back. So I did it by putting giving in place in my life, right at the top. God, he said, has redeemed my life. And has redeemed my business. And has redeemed my perspective. What if we were able to say enough? What if we were able to be a group of people that said enough? To be able to rest in God's goodness. To be able to find contentment, not in the rat race that we see ourselves in every day, but find contentment in who God is and how he sees us. What if we're able to say we're no longer defined by our production and our consumption? We're no longer part of the Egyptian system. We've said enough. May God do that in our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, these are kind of hard words that you give us in Scripture. The thing we long for is contentment, and you teach about contentment in the context of money. It just gives me all kind of anxiety, God. Would you help me? Would you help us? To be able to say, these are the boundaries, this is enough. God, would you help me to put the practices of Sabbath into place in my life? Sabbath in my time and my schedule. And Sabbath and margin, even in my finances. Father, would you help me to give so that I can be free? God, would you help me to change the definition of myself, not around what I achieve, but around who you are? Help me to say the word enough. I pray this in your holy name.